Thank you, Alan, and good morning. It's good to be back with you. I want to thank our servant, Mr. Mike Black, for standing in for me last week at the last moment. But I'm doing well, and I'm glad to be back with all of you. And as you can see, we're actually in between series. Finished 1 Peter a week or so ago, a couple of weeks ago. And so I've taken a text that fits the season as we approach Christmas. Great text. Matthew chapter 1, verses 18 through 25. And the focus really of the text is going to be verse 21, but I'm going to read the entire passage. Beginning with verse 18. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child of the Holy Spirit. And Joseph, her husband, being a righteous man and not wanting to disgrace her, planned to send her away secretly. But when he had considered this, behold, an angel of the Lord appeared to him in a dream, saying, Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit. She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins. Now all of this took place to fulfill what was spoken by the Lord through the prophet. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son. And he called his name Jesus. May the Lord bless this reading of his word and bless our time as we consider it together in the moments to come. Let's bow in a word of prayer. Yes, amen. I couldn't help but think what a privilege and blessing it is in a world that is unfaithful, in a world of darkness, that we're here celebrating that great truth and rejoicing in it. That's the sovereign grace of God. He's brought us here, and he's brought us to that understanding. So, Amanda, Hannah, thank you. James, Elizabeth, thank you. What's in a name? That's the question Juliet asked Romeo from her balcony. Probably not much for most of us, but for those in the Bible, a lot was in a name. It revealed a person's character. It revealed a person's function. And that was most true of our Lord's name, Jesus. Bernard of Clairvaux said that the name Jesus was melody in the ear and joy in the heart. It's a name that speaks hope. But it was given in circumstances that made everything seem hopeless, at least to one man. Matthew gives the situation in verse 18. Mary was to be wed to Joseph when she was discovered to be pregnant. Now the birth of Jesus Christ was as follows. When his mother Mary had been betrothed to Joseph, before they came together, she was found to be with child by the Holy Spirit. You wonder what the conversation must have been between those two, what their emotions were. Matthew doesn't tell us. That's outside his purpose. This is about the Lord and his coming, about his conception and birth, And what we need to know is that it was supernatural. It happened by the Holy Spirit. The circumstances surrounding it support that. The pregnancy had to happen outside of marriage, otherwise the birth of Jesus would have been attributed to Joseph. But Joseph is also evidence. The pregnancy had to happen, as I said, but his response to it is also evidence of the truth of this text. If Mary explained to him what had happened, he'd obviously not been convinced. He planned to send her away, which shows that Joseph was not a gullible man. He found this miraculous conception as hard to believe as people today would. We can't explain the acceptance of this account in the early church as due to the people of the first century being simple-minded or being superstitious. Joseph was incredulous, as most people would have been in that day. And he intended to end the engagement. Now, in Jewish culture, an engagement was a legally binding and could only be broken by divorce. It was as though they were already married. So Joseph was going to do that, quietly dissolve the engagement. But he was a righteous man. That's how he is described in verse 19. And his righteousness is seen in the way he treated Mary. He cared for her. He wanted to protect her from shame. So Matthew says he planned to send her away secretly. There was no anger or vengeance in this, only sorrow and love. And evidently it wasn't an easy thing for him to do that. Matthew writes in verse 20 that he was contemplating it, he was struggling with this, at least that's the sense that I get from it, when an angel appeared to him in a dream. He said, "Joseph, son of David, do not be afraid to take Mary as your wife, for the child who has been conceived in her is of the Holy Spirit." Now, that's not a lot of information, just that the Holy Spirit caused the conception. But really, not much more of that can be said. It is a mysterious, supernatural event. Luke gives us the closest thing to an explanation in Luke chapter 2, verse 35. The angel Gabriel told Mary that the Most High would overshadow her. But that too is mysterious. What was involved with that, how the Holy Spirit created life in the womb of a woman, is not explained. It was a miracle, and that's really all we need to know. And Christians know that nothing is too hard for God to do. In Genesis 18, when Abraham and Sarah were long past the age of childbearing, when Joseph was as good as dead, as the Apostle Paul said, and the author of Hebrews, at that time, God promised that Sarah would bear a child. When doubt was expressed, the Lord asked, "Is anything too difficult for the Lord?" Now that can be translated, "Is anything too wonderful for the Lord?" The answer to both is no. What is impossible for men and contrary to nature is easily accomplished by the Almighty God. Now, Christians shouldn't have any trouble with the virgin birth, and probably most don't, but it may also be probable that most don't really understand the significance of it either. Why is the virgin birth important? The answer to that is found in the next verse, where the angel says in verse 21, "She will bear a son, and you shall call his name Jesus, for he will save his people from their sins." That's what the name Jesus means. Jesus is the equivalent of the Old Testament name Joshua. It means Jehovah or Yahweh saves, the Lord saves. Jesus is the Lord who saves. He is the God who saves. He is the man who saves. But he can only do that, only be the Savior of his people by coming through a virgin, through the miraculous conception caused by the Holy Spirit. Because it was only by this mysterious event of overshadowing that the Lord's two natures could be joined together in one person. The divine nature to a human nature. And only through the supernatural action of the Holy Spirit could the sin nature of his human mother be filtered out to give Jesus a human nature that was pure and unstained and undefiled. Both conditions were necessary for Jesus to be the Savior of his people. He had to be both God and man, and he had to be sinless. Only one who is God and man could save, because on the one hand, only a human person could stand in the place of mankind in judgment. A bull or a goat could not substitute. The author of Hebrews makes quite a point of that, that the blood of a bull and goat cannot take away sin. He died as our substitute. A man stood in our place and bore the punishment of our sins on the cross. A man for mankind. And he had to be God in order for his offering to be of infinite value, to wipe away the sins and the guilt of a multitude of people, because sin against the infinite God is of infinite guilt. But to do all of that, he himself had to be without sin. Only a sinless person could be a substitute for sinners. Otherwise, he would have to have a substitute for his own offenses. So, to be the sinless God-man, a virgin conception and birth was necessary. To produce a supernatural person who is both God and man, a supernatural birth was necessary. And that is what happened. A Savior, genuinely human, fully divine and sinless. That's what Gabriel told Mary in Luke chapter 1, verse 35, when he spoke of her child as that holy thing. And his purpose in coming was to make us that, to impart to us his righteousness. That's the meaning of his mission given here in the statement, he will save his people from their sins. That's what Christmas is really all about. He would save them by taking their sins and giving to them his righteousness. It's been called the great exchange. At the cross, our sin was imputed to him, charged to him, put to his account, and he suffered for it. He suffered the eternal punishment that was due it in our place. And then at the moment of faith, his righteousness is imputed to us, put to our account. Through faith, we are justified. Through faith, we are joined to Christ, to his payment of our debts, and to his righteous life, so that God accepts us as righteous, just as Christ is. That is justification. That was the Lord's mission. In that way, he came to save his people from their sins. And all of that great truth is bound up in that simple name, Jesus, the Lord saves. He is the fulfillment of all of the great prophecies of the Old Testament and the promises of a deliverer to come, the Messiah who was the hope of the ages. And yet, Not the kind of Savior people were looking for, at least not mostly. They wanted a Jesus who was like Joshua, who conquered Canaanites and led the nation into the land of milk and honey. They wanted someone who would deliver them from the heel of Rome, who would break the yoke of political oppression to give them material freedom and prosperity. And all of that is good. All of that's desirable, and it will occur in the kingdom to come when Christ rules the earth. But the salvation that is described here in the name Jesus is far greater. He delivers from sin and guilt. No burden is heavier than that. No yoke of bondage is crueler than that. Sin not only enslaves people morally, it destroys spiritually and eternally. Only one person can deliver the sinner from that and cleanse the conscience. That's why he came. Not to be a great teacher, not to be a moral example. He's all of that, of course. But he came not for that purpose, but to save his people from their sins. So what's in a name? A lot is in that name. No name said more about a person or was truer of a person than the name Jesus was of him. Unless it's the next name that is given in verse 23, Emmanuel. It is the prophecy of Isaiah 7, verse 14, which Matthew quotes to confirm the truth of this announcement. The Lord's conception and his birth is the fulfillment of man's greatest hope. Behold, the virgin shall be with child and shall bear a son, and they shall call his name Emmanuel, which translated means God with us. That prophecy not only proves the announcement that Jesus will save his people from their sins, it reinforces it because it says that God will be incarnate. This is what was anticipated. This is what was hoped for, that God would become a man. He would become flesh and blood just as one of us is. That's what Emmanuel means, God with us. He will save us, give us new life, eternal life, and be with us all through this life in this world of struggles and challenges. He won't ever abandon us. We see examples of that all through the Gospels. We see it in this Gospel as it unfolds, as Jesus lives with his disciples daily, teaches them, guides them, provides for them, and protects them. Then in the last verse of the Gospel of Matthew, he says, "And lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." What a glorious promise. He is with you and will be to the very end of your life as you enter the river, as it were, to use Bunyan's illustration, and cross over to the other side. He will be there to sustain you and enable you to do that. That's the assurance of the name Emmanuel. That's the truth that it reveals. We have the wisdom of God, we have the power of God, the fatherly love of God, and the peace of God with us, teaching us, guiding us, and protecting us. All of that is revealed in a name. The chapter ends, "And Joseph awoke from his sleep and did as the angel of the Lord commanded him, and took Mary as his wife, but kept her a virgin until she gave birth to a son, and he called his name Jesus." What an amazing moment that must have been if you just consider it for a moment. Joseph, when he held that little infant for the first time and looked into his face and thought, "You are God incarnate. You are Jesus. You are my Savior." And what a moment it was for him to realize that this child had been entrusted to his care, to protect and nourish for a few years so that when he became a man, he might lay down his life for us to be the Savior of the world. And so he called his name Jesus in obedience. And when he did that, he proclaimed the good news. He proclaimed the gospel. The Lord saves. He saves from guilt, and he saves from the grave itself to give new life and eternal life now and forever. That's what the name Jesus means. The deliverer had come. Hope had arrived. What began for Joseph as a hopeless night wasn't that at all. What so disappointed him, a child in his bride, was really his greatest joy and hope of mankind. We have a Savior. And so the circumstances of life that we often go through that seem so daunting and so challenging, so much against us, are not. The Lord brings good out of them. It's maybe you're in a place like that. When life has taken a disappointing turn and it seems that everything is against you, all is hopeless. It's not. We have a Savior. He is God and He is with us. If you are His child, He is guiding you and He is fighting for you as the captain of your salvation. He is the greater Joshua, killing the spiritual Canaanites we face, fighting and prevailing over all of that and for us constantly. He ever lives to make intercession for us. He's intimately, personally involved in your life. Don't despair. Emmanuel, God is with us. But if you're not a believer, if you're still one of those unfaithful, as was sung earlier, if you're not one of His children, this passage is also for you. It holds out the offer of salvation. It's for all who come to Christ, who believe in Him. That's all that is necessary, coming to Christ, trusting in Him. I love the story of Charles Spurgeon's conversion. I don't get tired of telling it. I don't get tired of hearing it, so I'm going to tell it again. He was just a boy when the weight of sin and guilt weighed heavily upon him. He was a child of the manse. His father was a preacher. His grandfather was a preacher. He'd heard the truth of God. But still, as a boy of, I think, 15, he was weighed down with guilt. But he knew he wasn't right and believed that to find the truth, he needed to go to church where it was preached. And so he began doing that. And he would go to church regularly, seeking to have this burden of sin lifted from him. And one Sunday he set out, it was during the Christmas season, and there was a snowstorm in England, a snowstorm that hit his town of Colchester, but he was determined to go out to hear the Word of God taught, and so he went out into a blizzard. And finally, after trudging up a hill, he realized it was too much and he had to find some shelter, and it just so happened to be near this primitive Methodist chapel. He turned in there and took his seat up in the gallery. It's a small church, and there probably weren't more than 15 people there at the time. The preacher had been snowed out. So a substitute stood in his place. It wasn't a scheduled substitute. It was one of the men of the congregation, and Spurgeon describes him as a very simple man. His text was Isaiah 45, verse 22. "Look unto me and be saved, all the ends of the earth, for I am God, and there is none else." The man began to preach. He said it was a simple text. It says, look. That's not difficult. It's not like lifting your foot or lifting your finger. It's just look. He went on for about 10 minutes, and then Spurgeon said he was at the end of his tether. He'd said all that he could say. But then he looked around and he looked up in the gallery and he saw Spurgeon. He must have recognized he was a stranger. And he must have seen something in his face because he fixed his eyes on him and he said, "Young man, you look very miserable." And he was. So the preacher said, "You will always be miserable, miserable in life and miserable in death if you don't obey my text." And then he lifted up his hands and he shouted, no, I won't do that, but he shouted, "Young man, look to Jesus Christ. Look, look, look. You have nothing to do but look and live." And young Charles did that and lived. Looked and lived. A day that began dark and hopeless for him, when all the elements were against him, it was a day soon full of hope and light and warmth. When he believed and at that moment was saved forever there in a primitive Methodist chapel. That's what Jesus does. He saves his people from their sins. He gives them new life. He came for that purpose. Charles Wesley put it well in his great hymn, which we sang earlier, "Born to raise the sons of earth, born to give them second birth." What a blessing. If you're here with that, praise the Lord. Rejoice in it. If you've not put your faith in him, look. Look to him. Trust in him. You have nothing to do but look and live. May God help you to do that. Well, I'm going to close in prayer, and then we're going to sing our final hymn and move into the Lord's Supper at that moment. Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for the simple, the great truths of this text in Matthew chapter 1, verse 21. We thank you that you sent your Son in the incarnation, that you sent him by means of becoming one of us, that he might represent us, be our substitute, and save us from our sins and the judgment to come. Thank you for him. Thank you for your goodness. We thank you. Give thanks to the triune God in the work of salvation. Bless this season for us. Bless this week. May it be an enjoyable time with family and friends. And we pray these things in Christ's name. Well, let's stand and sing number 19 in the Songs of Praise book, "Come Behold the Wondrous Story." Number 19.